You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Let's begin in prayer. Great God of heaven and earth, we rejoice in all your blessings to us. Thank you that you have blessed us as a church family, that we can celebrate birthdays and milestones. Lord, we also thank you as a church family of the husbands and wives that you have given to this church, even as you think of love as we talk about Song of Solomon. And ultimately, Lord, think of your love for us, and we rejoice in that and praise you for that, especially the love that's been shown to us in Christ laying down his life for us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to start with our catechism. Question 32. What benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life?
They that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them.
What is justification?
Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoned all our sins and accept us in our righteousness in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone.
So, we really continue to work through the Ordo Salutis. We talked about redemption applied by the Holy Spirit, and that's this section of Catechism is focusing on the Holy Spirit's role in applying redemption, building off of the union with Christ and effectual calling from last week. We have in question 32 the outline then of more order salutis, order of salvation applied to us, justification, adoption, and sanctification. And it'll talk about other benefits as well. And so really we're thinking of those benefits. And question 33, if you have to memorize one question in the catechism, it's probably question number one. But if you got to memorize two, question 33, it would be a great one. What is justification? And just a quick little summary here. Notice that this is an act of God's free grace. Act is like a judicial act. It is God declaring us to be righteous in his sight. And we know that if God were to look at us on our own, we wouldn't be righteous in his sight. And so this reminds us of how we can be righteous in his sight. It's because he receives Christ's righteousness for us. So when we think of what justification is, God in Christ is declaring us to be righteous and simultaneously as well forgiving us of our sins. Those are two sides related components. It's not just enough to be forgiven of our sins. We also have to be declared righteous. And so we think of the double aspect of our justification there. And then how do we receive it? Instrumentally, it's by faith. And so this is why, you know, we think of the solas, we can say in Christ alone, right? And we can think of by grace, and we can think of through faith, right? Those different aspects of it. I'd love to talk more, but we're going to keep working for now here and turn on some church history. Rise of Scholasticism. Again, another thing that's risen up during specifically the medieval period that I have in mind here. And I've been talking a lot of the troubles that have come up in medieval Christianity, and this one actually has a lot of positives attached to it, though there are some warnings to give as well. And so I'll talk a little bit more nuanced about the rise of this medieval scholasticism. I'll read it first. During the medieval era, attempts were made to integrate Christianity with classical philosophy, particularly Aristotelian and Neoplatonic ideas. This effort to harmonize faith and reason developed into a method of learning known as scholasticism, which utilized the dialectical reasoning, the rigorous consideration of a question through dialogue, and reasoned argumentation. Early scholasticism began in monastic and cathedral schools, which over time led to the establishment of universities. In a period that often experienced a decline in civilization and education, scholasticism brought numerous benefits to society, including the preservation of ancient knowledge, the promotion of learning, and the application of intellectual rigor to Christian doctrine. Effects that still influence our world today. Despite these benefits, caution must be exercised when studying scholastic theology, recognizing that not all attempts to integrate philosophy with biblical truth are fully compatible with Scripture. And so just thinking briefly about this, you have the idea that we often refer to the medieval time period as the Dark Ages, right? So much of society was on decline, including in terms of learning. But one area where learning, academic rigor, scholarship was being emphasized and cultivated was in this medieval scholasticism that a lot of it focused around Christianity and theology, doctrine, and a lot of what we think of when we approach systematic theology is really a product of trying to do this, trying to think logically, rationally, reasonably, reasoned approach to doctrine and theology and compiling together. Now, a good chunk of this, though, was also in trying to say there was a lot of these classic philosophers like Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, that Western civilization was sort of based upon, built upon some of their philosophy. And there was thoughts of, by common grace, they had some good insights. And so a lot of the efforts of scholasticism was try to, what can we, maybe I might put it as salvage from that classic philosophy and find integrated into theology and sort of take the best from a common grace standpoint and bring it into use in theology. And I'd say there's mixed results in this endeavor. And that's why I do have this warning of caution there. Surely by common grace, a Plato or a Socrates or, an Aristotle can have some insights into how the world works and logic and reason and things like that. But they also were not Christian. They were heathens, frankly. And we shouldn't expect that everything that they came up with is going to be helpful. Sometimes biblical categories break the mold on philosophical terminology and categories. Even if you look at Plato versus Aristotle, they're sort of like two opposite extremes in terms of the philosophical world and how to think. And some Christians wanted to adapt more of a Platonic, Plato type of approach. Others wanted to do more Aristotle, Aristotelian type of approach. But that just shows you they're working from two different, very different places, whereas Christianity in the Bible often doesn't fit into these historic categories. So you have to be careful on this. Nonetheless, there has been a lot of positive that came out of it. After the Reformation, there was an effort on Reform scholasticism, sort of to try to, from a Reform perspective, to work through some of this as well. So just a few little notable scholastic theologians. Anselm, he's someone who really did a great job of formulating the teaching about the substitutionary nature of atonement. It's not that we didn't believe it before, but he did a great job of sort of flushing it out. And that was a great product of scholasticism. Peter Lombard was another scholastic, and he did a lot of early systematic theology work that really influenced medieval church for a long time. And then you have someone like Thomas Aquinas later on in medieval scholasticism. And I tend to use him as a bad figure to mention because so much of Roman Catholicism as we know it at the Reformation and still today finds its roots in Thomas Aquinas's teachings. There are a lot of good stuff in his teachings, like some of the proofs for God, for example, are really helpful, and Protestants make use of it today. But I also think he's a good example of some of the problems of integrating with philosophy, because you might remember Roman Catholics, they believe in when you eat the bread and the wine, that the bread actually becomes the flesh of Jesus physically and actually becomes the blood of Jesus physically, which is not biblical, by the way. But if you taste the bread, you say, this doesn't taste like flesh, right? Maybe you've bit your own flesh. You know what flesh tastes like, right? The bread doesn't taste like it. He uses, Thomas Aquinas uses Aristotelian philosophy to try to explain with this highfalutin philosophy terminology why it really is flesh, even though it doesn't taste like flesh, doesn't look like flesh, doesn't smell like flesh. And it's just, I like how
Luther put it, basically, it shows Thomas Aquinas he doesn't even know Aristotle as well as he claims to. But at any rate, those are some of the dangers. We have to make sure we don't use philosophy and sort of use it to sort of explain the Bible versus having the Bible safeguard against good and bad directions philosophy might go. Okay, I'm going to get us to our survey here. So I've been taking pauses along the way to do some review. And I thought Song of Solomon's a shorter book. This would be another chance to catch up on some review. The idea of review is so we don't forget the ground we've covered. And so I'm going to ask the question. And for sake of time, I'm going to ask the question. And I just want you to ask it to yourself. And then I'm going to give you the quick answer. Okay, I'm going to do this for each of them. The question for the survey of the Bible review. What was 1st and 2nd Chronicles about? Ask yourself that question. What was 1st and 2nd Chronicles about? I'm going to give you the answer real quick. This is a quick review. Remember, this was similar to 1st and 2nd Kings. 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. Covered the same ground as Samuel Kings. But an emphasis on the southern kingdom. Remember, the kingdom broke up into north and south. The southern kingdom of Judah. The time frame of this one was after exile. As they're coming back to reset up the land. Now they're looking back and it's Judah that's being resettled, right? And so they're looking back from the perspective not just of the southern kingdom of Judah, but the Davidic dynasty, the Davidic kingdom, what the Davidic covenant promised. Thinking ahead, there's yet going to be the Messiah to come. So that's 1st and 2nd Chronicles. God preserves that dynasty until Jesus does come. What's the book of Ezra and Nehemiah about? Ask yourself that. This was a historical book of after exile. They started coming back from Babylonian exile and resettling in the historic promised land, resettling in Judea particularly, and they need to rebuild Jerusalem. Jerusalem was demolished, so they begin to rebuild Jerusalem. Ezra especially focuses on rebuilding the temple. Nehemiah focuses especially on rebuilding the wall. And this new Jerusalem is not the final new Jerusalem. Revelation talks about a new Jerusalem yet that's going to come. What they began to do wasn't the ultimate restoration promised. It looked forward to a better one yet to come. And that's what we're studying about in the book of Revelation. It's yet to come. It'll come down out of heaven at the end upon a new heavens and a new earth, right? Okay, Esther. What's the book of Esther about? It's also a historical book of post-exile, though still in the setting of exile. Remember, the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians. The Persians allowed the Jews to go home back to Judea, but not all of them immediately went. Many still stayed in Babylon/Persia. And this is the story of Esther, a Jewish girl, along with her relative Mordecai. They're back in Persia. And in God's providence, this is really a book of God's providence, Esther rises to become queen. And she's used to help save the people from genocide, the Jewish people from genocide, because of that evil Haman in the book who wants to kill him, gets the king's permission to have the Jews exterminated until Esther, at such a time as this, speaks up and asks for the king to save her and her people, the Jewish people. And, of course, that's the institution of Purim and was ultimately a point of God's providential care for his people in a book that doesn't mention God's name, but you're supposed to discern God was still at work among his people. Even when they seem so distant there outside the promised land, off in exile, God was still protecting them. The book of Job, what was the book of Job about? God allowed Satan to test Job's righteous character. It was to God's glory and for Job's growth even. It was really helping us to wrestle through in the bulk of the book. There's this principle of retributive justice. The righteous are rewarded, the wicked are punished. And this was a reminder, don't treat that simplistically. In the circumstances of life, sometimes the wicked do prosper for a time. Sometimes the righteous do suffer for a time. But God is ultimately in control. The book ultimately affirms creator-creature distinction and our humility before God and our reliance and trust upon him. And indeed, the ultimate outcome for Job was blessing and ultimately in glory. Then we got to Psalms. What was Psalms about? Remember, that was a collection of songs and prayers, many written by David and during that time period, but there were others as well. We mentioned there are different kinds of Psalms, right? Some being praise, some being thanksgiving, some being lament, some being a recounting of history, sacred redemptive history, some being more didactic, teaching like a proverb, and others. Again, I'm just giving this little reminder, review here. This is a quick little review lesson. Proverbs, what was Proverbs about? This began with an extended treatise on why you need wisdom, and then a collection of wise sayings, right? A whole bunch of proverb after proverb. And then Ecclesiastes, last one in our review. What was Ecclesiastes about? That was our final book that you might think of like a full of proverbs. This was, though, introducing the idea that the world as we know it right now is one subjected to vanity. There's a vanity in this world, a meaninglessness in this world. Yet a person of God needs to look to see that there's still a place for wisdom, even amidst the vanities of this life. And there's still a place for fear of God, because ultimately there is a final judgment where the vanities of this life will ultimately be dealt with from a big perspective. And so, that's our little quick review. Reminder, we're learning these things so that you keep them, right? That's why we're doing little reviews from time to time. So don't just file that page away and never think about these books. Rather, use this to go back and start reading the Bible on your own. And when you get to a book like Ecclesiastes or Proverbs, you know where you're at, right? That's the idea. You won't make use of this as much if you don't go and add to it personal Bible reading. Personal Bible reading. Okay, Song of Solomon. Anybody heard it by a different name? Tyler?
Song of Songs.
Song of Songs. Anyone heard it by a different name? There's actually a lot of different names. Song of Songs is one of them. Song of Solomon is one of them. Another one is Canticles of Canticles, or Canticle of Canticles. Sometimes it's just referred to as Canticles. And you probably can find some variations of all of those. So those are all talking about the same book. And turn in your Bible to Song of Solomon. We're going to work our way through it here. It's after Ecclesiastes. Page 560 in your pew Bibles. Zoe, would you read verse 1?
The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's.
The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. This is where we get the name. The Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon, right? That's coming from the title there. Now, I've mentioned trepidation about preaching Revelation, because Revelation is a very difficult book. And there are many different interpretive approaches to the book of Revelation. I've thought maybe that's the hardest book to work on a sermon series. I thought again about that when I came to Song of Solomon. I said, actually, maybe Song of Solomon is even harder than preaching through a Revelation book. There are various interpretive approaches to Song of Solomon. There is certainly a lot of challenges on how to interpret and apply different aspects to it. But let me give you, there's sort of two big questions that get asked just as a starting point. The first one, is Song of Solomon an allegory or a literal love song? An allegory or a literal love song? Let me give you a little history to this question. When we ask, is it an allegory, a rather long history in the church, even under rabbinical Jewish sources, as well as Christian interpretation approach, has to treat this as an allegory, meaning that first and foremost, this is like a parable to teach us of God's love for his people, or maybe from a Christian standpoint, Christ's love for his church. Why does that conversation even get started, though? Here's actually why the conversation gets started. In various time frames, they've asked, why is this in the Bible? And then eventually the answer is, well, it's an allegory of Christ in the church, or God's love for his people. The reason why they all ask, why is this in the Bible? Why do you think they ask that? Because they realize it's actually a love song. It's actually a love song by King Solomon to his bride. And so in running with the tension there, people say, why is this in the Bible? And so then very common response is it's an allegory. Let me argue for you that you can end up with an application, rightly so, to God's love for the church or Christ's love for his church. You can end up with a legitimate application and understanding of that, but by first appreciating that it actually is a love song. I want to just start there. That's my opinion. This is first a love song. A love song between King Solomon and his bride. We sometimes refer to as Shulamite bride, because in chapter 6 she's from Shulam. And let me though make sure you understand. When I preach any book of the Bible, especially Old Testament books, where do I want you to ultimately get when you study a book of the Old Testament? To Christ. So guess what? When we study Song of Solomon, and I will present it as first a love song, where do I want you to get to? I want you to get to Christ again, right? I'm going to still preach Christ in this book, and I think you can do it legitimately and still appreciate that from a literary standpoint. It is literally a love song. First off, I mean, this is King Solomon and his bride. King Solomon is a king in the Davidic kingdom, right? And we would, if we're studying Kings or Chronicles, what would we say when we got to talk about King Solomon? We'd want to ask, how is he a type of Christ? And so this becomes a basis, in part, for asking that same question here. The Messiah's bride. Because remember, David was, you could call him a Messiah. And therefore, you could call King Solomon a Messiah. Psalm 2, the Lord and his anointed king. And so, we know King Solomon wasn't the ultimate Messiah, was he? He fell short. It looked forward to a better king to come. And dare I say, a better bride to come. And one that would be washed and cleansed by the sanctifying blood of Jesus Christ. And so I think we are faithful to a text to be able to look at what the text is in and of itself, which does give us some ability to make applications towards marriage in this life. If this is a love song that Scripture found appropriate to have in the Bible, like, by the way, Psalm 45 in a somewhat similar sort of vein, if Scripture thought this was okay to have in there, I think that we can make right understandings of this love relationship and the marriage institution and have applications to human marriages as well. But at the same time, redemptive historically, not allegorically, but typologically, find applications to Christ and his church. And I think that's the more legitimate way to handle this text. Questions on that approach? You might end up in the same place, but getting there is how you important. Marlon?
Can you distinguish a little more between allegorical
and typological? Yeah, I would argue if you really wanted to get technical, that typology is a type of allegory.
Not just for me, for everybody.
That's what I'm doing, yeah.
Small words.
Yeah. Well, I'm using the words you use, typology and allegory. So allegory, I'd say allegory falls under the figurative, not literal, use of a text. And arguably, if you're looking to be very technical, typology is a form of allegory, but we tend to not like that because allegory is such a broader usage of the term that we get scared when you start approaching the Scriptures allegorically. I get scared when you start approaching the Scriptures allegorically. You know, basically, to try to approach a Scripture passage just simply allegorically is to say, I don't care about the actual literal meaning. I want to just think symbolically, what spiritual truth does this give? And sometimes people have done this and claim to be doing typology. Like they might see a little red scarlet chord and think, oh, that's the blood of Jesus, right? But I think they're being more allegorical there and not typological. The difference in my mind is, does the text, one way or another, drive us to see and look ahead to how this finds fulfillment in Christ, points us to Christ, is heading us toward Christ? And there is a number of things in the Bible that teaches marriage serves as an analogy of either God and his love for his people or Christ and his love for his church. And so I think wherever we're studying about human marriage, that sort of perspective is in our mind and helps us to think about that. Particularly now we're talking about the Messiah, I'm sorry, King Solomon, a Davidic king and his bride. I think there's things in the text that can drive us to make warranted by the text conclusions versus just sort of allegorically, out of broad sense, just approaching symbolism and wherever I want to find it. I don't know if that's answering your question in a short little time frame here. So
maybe some examples of allegory in scripture, maybe some Jesus parables where the seed, he's not really telling a story about seed.
That's right.
A story about the gospel. He tells us that.
That's right.
There's a one-to-one correspondence that in the text was intended.
There you go. Yeah, that's the question. Is Song of Solomon just a parable, essentially? And I think it's a love song, right? I think this really was a love song, but we can still find redemptive historical applications. That's my argument. Now, again, there have been many who really just treat it more like a parable, and therefore it's all about the spiritual lesson and not about the actual love part. And I humbly will differ with others who've argued with it. A lot of people, I'm sure this is the minority view, frankly, at this point, but I wonder if it's the minority view because people feel just a little uncomfortable having a love song in the Bible versus actually appreciating this is as the literature itself presents itself. So, yeah. Nick? Well, that's essentially where you get on my position is I look at it as a love song, but I make applications to Christ and his church. So one could argue that I'm doing the cop-out. I'm not simply saying that this is just a love song. So because just like I wouldn't look at anything in the Bible and not want to drive it to Christ. So that's kind of where I'm at on that. So.
Forgive me if I didn't mean it that way. I heard you say you were landing on the historical nature of the love song, which I get.
Yeah.
But I'm struggling to myself. I keep going back to that dual application. So I was looking at myself in the mirror going, wait a minute, do I need to land more firmly one way or the other? Am I taking a cop out by kind of seeing this?
Yeah, we had someone I know recently worked through this, and he argued that it was an allegory, another OPC pastor. But when I looked at what he was doing, he was actually doing everything that I'm advocating for here. And I think because if you're really going to be honest to the text, it's a love song, but we're making applications to Christ and the church. So I think it's a both and, but... literature-wise, is a love song, and I don't think that means you have to negate that like you would in a parable, I think, right? Like, you don't study parables and you think that there really was seed that was dropped all over the ground and you feel bad, all that thing that was planted didn't take root, right? Like, no, right? Yeah, so, yeah. Okay, good. The other question that gets asked, this is an easier one to answer, is this a unity or a collection of songs? Meaning, is Song of Solomon a bunch of songs that are just all together, like an anthology of, you know, what Shakespeare has his sonnets, you know, is it something like that? Or is it actually one united song? Well, if you look at verse 1, the Song of Songs, and I think that's intended to be overarching the entire collection. So I think that the actual is intended to be a unity, a single song. Now, the other interesting feature I wanted to draw your attention to from a high level, if you've got Song of Solomon in front of you, right? Pew Bible, for example, see how it says under verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. You see right above that, what word is there? She. If you go down to verse 4 in the middle of it, you see others. Down at verse 8, above it, he. Different translations will do this slightly differently. But what's going on here is the Song of Solomon is written poetically as a dialogue between the man and the woman, between, in other words, King Solomon and the bride, and occasionally from others, third party, speaking. Now, depending on your translation, they will decide how to label those. The New King James lists the he as the beloved, lists the she as the Shulamite, I believe, and then lists either friends or daughters of Jerusalem as the others. I want to make sure you understand something here. All of these are not actually in the Hebrew text. They're the interpreters trying to help you, and they're really helpful, right? And so, because if you don't have that in front of you, you could get lost really quickly. Who's talking? Now, because they're interpretive, every so often, you look at one translation versus another, and they might not agree on the details. But meaning maybe one starts of the he voice one verse earlier, that kind of thing. They're usually minor differences. And it's discerned because there's gender and number in a lot of these verbs. And that's how they're able to figure out, okay, there's a voice change now. Jeff, you had a hand up here?
Yeah, in the Bible, it talks about that the he's and she's are added there because of gender of the verse itself. Are those verses not, is the gender not clear, a clear understanding of which gender it is as it goes through the book?
Yeah, so the good news is Song of Solomon is not confused on its gender identities, but there are places where there seems to be a shift. Not every verb in every context is so clear in terms of gender, in terms of the voice. So that's why every so often you might find like slight variation in terms of when they say the she voice starts versus the he voice starts. But yes, it's gender and number, meaning is this a first person singular versus first person plural? Those are the factors that contribute to the translators putting in these voice markers for you. Did that answer your question? That's a no. What other questions before I dive in here? So, okay, looking at... because this is difficult, that they have to try to do their best to look at those gender markers to figure out where to put the he's and the she's and that type of stuff, you do see some variation, but overall they're pretty close. The point I want to make is that Song of Solomon might be an example where a more dynamic translation can actually be more helpful for you. What I mean dynamic versus more literal translation. I love the NASB. It's really literal. It's a harder book to work with. It's a hard translation to work with on a book like this. You know, this might be a case where the NIV or even the New Living Translation are easier to help you get your head around studying this because it's poetry and it's difficult. And helping you to sort of put more thought-for-thought translation instead of word-for-word sometimes can actually get better at the meaning, as long as you understand what you're working with as you use different translations. So, you have your outline here. I gave you a chiasm outline. I looked at so many different outlines, and not one of them, I think, ever was anywhere near like each other. And then I found what I already probably knew in the back of my mind. That's right, one of our old pastors down in San Diego, James T. Dennis, who's now with the Lord, he did a whole series through Song of Solomon, and he was really good with literary analysis from Hebrew, and he just nails it, I think, here. And I think it's why all the other ones that tried to do English outlines weren't nailing it, because they weren't trying to do Hebrew analysis, they were just trying to figure out, you know, from a high level how this fits. And I think what you realize, there is a nice little chiastic, remember, like think like sandwich, remember how chiasms work? You have your bread on the outside, remember you can make a sandwich either chiastically or not chiastically. A chiastically arranged sandwich, you do your bread on the outside, and then maybe a slice of cheese on each side, and then some meat on both sides, and maybe a pickle right in the middle. That's how you make a sandwich chiastically versus like, oh, I got a bread and then just slap this around, that around it. But this is like you order down. So if you look on every side has its opposite parallel. So A, and you call this A prime. So the prologue and the epilogue, they parallel each other. You go the next layer deep, an invitation and an invitation. You go next layer deep. The setting is at the nighttime. The setting's at the nighttime, C and C prime. And then right in the middle, perfectly makes sense when you look at it this way, is the wedding scene and the wedding night consummation. And so it really does fit in. So you kind of look as between A to D is the sort of preparing for the, you know, ultimately getting married. And then afterward is after being married, sort of coming out of it and growing in love. And so in the prologue, by the way, in the prologue and the epilogue, there's some key words that used only in the prologue and the epilogue. That helps to show you thematically the tying of those together. But in the opening prologue, you get sort of young love described. She seems rather self-conscious of her appearance, but eager for love. King Solomon, though, is telling her how beautiful she is. Others chime in to rejoice in their love between them. A memorable line here is in chapter 2, 3, as an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat under his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting table, and his banner over me was love. We've heard that one before, right? There's a repeated refrain that you find. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles of the does of the field, that you do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. There's something about the longing of wanting the joy of marital love, but not being able to enjoy it yet. And so recognizing that is a theme that keeps coming up. When you get into, on your outline, point B, invitation, here you see a scene shifts. They're at her house. And at first, her lover is not there. He arrives. He gives an invitation to go out to the countryside together, and they go out and they enjoy their time together. And chapter 2, verse 8, the voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. And then at the end of this section, my beloved is mine and I am his. He grazes among the lilies until the day breeze and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. Do you see the repeat of gazelle and young stag? That brackets this little section. This, you see some of the poetic aspects of organizing the material this way. So you get into point C under night, and this is a scene shift. Now it's night. She's on her bed. Lovers are apart again, and she longs to be together with her lover. And there's a frantic searching and finding before she finally is reunited with him, and they're happy to be together again. This is a theme throughout, the idea of being separated from your love, from your lover. And then you get into the wedding scene, this real central section on point D, chapter 3, 6, verse 5, 1. You see in verses 6 through 11, a lot of the wedding procession language. Chapter 3, verse 6, what is that coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfume with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of a merchant? Behold, it's the litter of Solomon, dot, dot, dot. It's basically saying he's got this big marriage procession coming. The wedding day is mentioned in verse 11. And then really at the center is... Well, actually, let me we're running low on time here. 4 verse 1. I'm going to read you a little bit here. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from a washing, all which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young, dot, dot, dot. There's a whole bunch of this in the whole book where the lover and her body is described with colorful, poetic, beautiful language. Sometimes it can maybe be a little lost in translation, maybe, but it is meant, it's a common feature of this sort of literature, and certainly here as well. So you get into like 12 through 16, this seems to be the wedding night into 5-1, and then at the end of 5-1, you see it switches to others. It says, eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. And here is the climactic moment of they've just had their basically wedding night, and the third party is coming and saying, enjoy, you know, enjoy. And so then it gets now on the back end of this. There's a second reprise of the night scene. Now think of after they're now married, and her husband seeks her out, and she at first won't get up to let him in, and then she finally has a change of heart, and she runs the door, and he's gone. And this is a good reflection of the limitations in this life of marriage, right? Sometimes, as sweet as marriage is, it still has challenges. And I think we see some of that here in this scene. I'm running out of time, so I'm going to move on to invitation number two is there. Scene shift again. They go out in the country again and enjoy how accessible their love is for each other. It ends in the epilogue, chapter 8, verse 5. Scenes changes again. Now they're at daytime at the edge of a wilderness. You get real love and its maturity at this final section. Read for you chapter 8, verse 6. It says, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. And so just to conclude our study survey today, just a few redemptive historical thoughts here. Whatever beautiful, powerful love that exists between Solomon and his bride, and between any man and a woman, how much more is Christ's love for his people? Ephesians 5 really brings it out for us. Jesus even laying down his life for his bride. That's a good way to help think about this. I think I pointed out some limitations of human marriage, that sin still affects our human marriages, even in that pulling away and separating idea. But Ephesians 5, again, of speaking of Christ and church, speaks of how, using that analogy, that Jesus lays down his life for his church to sanctify her, to wash her, to purify her, so that the end result, our relationship and glory between the church and Christ isn't going to be one marred with sin. And then the theme in Song of Solomon of separateness, longing to be back together. That's where we're in a sense at right now, right? We're longing to be with Christ. And that drives us to can't wait for the consummation. And what does Revelation do? It talks about that in terms of the wedding supper of the Lamb. The church is going to be able to sit with the wedding supper of the Lamb. So I mentioned Ephesians 5, but there are other passages that run with this relationship of Christ and his church, like one of a husband and a bride. And the sweetness of marriage that we experience even in this life is but a foretaste of the sweetness of our heavenly glory, where we as the church will live with Christ as his bride for eternity. And there's something of the sweetness of marriage that looks to something even grander and sweeter in glory. So hopefully this gives you an approach to start working with this book more. We're all out of time. I'm sorry for keeping you over. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for your love for us, your bride. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue that washing work in our hearts, even to prepare us for glory. But Lord, even now, prepare us for worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.